Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs.
In past messages, we have considered the majestic greatness of God in creation, the vastness and infinite precision of the universe. Continuing from Genesis chapter 1, Pastor Layton now reveals the ultimate purpose of creation, to give glory to God.
Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read this morning about day 5 of creation. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the water in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. I want you to turn also with me to Revelation chapter 4. And I want to show you this morning that creation is all about the glory of God the Creator. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9. Says, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And because of Your will, they existed and were created.'" Join with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You are worthy. You alone are worthy. You alone are deserving of our praise. And Lord, it's been so clear to me in my study this week that everything You do, and particularly creation, speaks of Your glory and should cause us to give You glory and to live for Your glory. Lord, apart from Your grace and Your omnipotent power and Spirit working among us, not a single person in this room would be able to do that, Lord. And even this morning, Lord, as we come and as we have sung and as we have prepared our hearts for worship, unless You are present here, unless You are speaking through me, unless You are giving ears to hear, this will just be another day and another time, Lord. But we plead with You that You would glorify Yourself this morning through Your word, that we would praise You more, that we would understand You more and magnify You more as the Creator and God of wonders, in whose name we pray. Amen. The King James of that verse 11 in Revelation 4 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Sound a little familiar, doesn't it? We just sung that earlier. Creation is all about the glory of God. The creatures are designed to exalt their Creator. There's a lot of things we can talk about and have talked about in Genesis 1 in relation to creation and evolution and all those things. But the message that I continually see throughout the Bible and that I want to focus on today, the message from Genesis to Revelation and that I want to major on today, is that everything in God's Word is concerned with revealing and magnifying God. It's a good practice anytime you come to God's Word and read God's Word to ask, how does this portion of God's Word reveal and magnify God? That's what I want to do this morning, because the reason creatures exist is to glorify God. Some passages we looked at earlier, Isaiah 43 and verse 7 says that God created us for His glory. And verse 20 of that same chapter says the beasts of the field will glorify God, even the jackals and the ostriches, those that were made on day six of Genesis. And it's not just man, but all the creatures that God created on days five and six of creation, all of those are called upon in Scripture to glorify God, and they were made for God's glory. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," or as one song says, "The universe declares your majesty." All of these things speak of God's glory and His majesty and His greatness. And the result of creation and all these things that God has made is that we would be like the people we see here and the creatures we see here in Revelation 4:9, that we would join those living creatures in giving glory to the one who sits on the throne. That what God has done in creation in Genesis 1 should cause us, like the scene in Revelation, to fall on our faces and to cast our crowns before Him and to sing again, "Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord." And that's what we want to do today as we look at God's Word. And I hope you paid attention to some of those songs that we sung earlier, some of the words. "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him." Is that the desire of your soul this morning, to praise and exalt the Lord as King of creation? As we sang in another hymn about creation, "Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in Thee." All these things that God has made call us not just to recognize God as Creator, but to rejoice in God and to worship God. The biblical application, the biblical point of creation is that God would be glorified and worshiped. And really what we see in Revelation is the consummation or the completion of the entire purpose the universe and the cosmos were called into existence. I want to take you to one other passage before we go into Genesis 1, Romans chapter 1. And this is a familiar text, but it hit me again, this idea of creation and God's glory. Romans 1 is the classic New Testament commentary on creation. This is what it says, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him," or they did not glorify Him as God, "or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the application. This is the commentary that speaks about creation and God's glory and how God abandons eventually individuals and even nations who transfer and who trade in God's glory for lesser things, for idols, who practice the sins mentioned in this chapter. Verses 22 through 23 of this chapter are an indictment. This indictment would apply not just to scientists, it would apply to any of us in this room, any who profess to be wise but are foolish when they exchange the all-sufficient, all-satisfying glory of God for all of these other things, and instead make images of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Those would include not just things on evolutionary icons and charts and diagrams, this would include the idols you have in your hearts. Anything that you trade for the glory of God, anything where you seek satisfaction apart from God, is what the Bible calls an idol. And judgment comes on those who follow, as this text says, the lust of their hearts, who do anything apart from God's pattern for marriage of one man and one woman. And it goes throughout this passage to talk about the progression of sin, and God eventually gives them over. According to Romans 1, there are no consistent atheists. Now look back at verse 20. In verse 21, it says, "They knew God, but they did not glorify Him." This is not a problem of those who do not know God. It is a problem that they will not glorify God, that they refuse to submit to the truth they know, and they instead suppress it. You don't have to prove God. Man instinctively knows there is a God. It doesn't matter whether he goes to Harvard or whether he lives in a jungle in the remotest part of the earth and has never been around civilization. Mankind universally and instinctively knows that there is a God. And in Genesis 1, God does not begin the Bible trying to prove his existence, to try and say, I know this is hard to believe, but let me give you some evidences. It is asserted and it is assumed and it is absolutely stated that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I don't need to make any apology for that. I believe that exactly the way Genesis 1 says. And that is our starting point. That is our presupposition. Someone asked about apologetics last week in the Q&A, and I just want to reiterate real briefly that evidences alone do not make anyone born again. There must be God's sovereign grace. Jesus said it this way, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And the natural response of depraved men, as Romans 1 says, is to continually suppress whatever truth comes up about God. It is not just an intellectual issue, it is a moral issue. As I've said before, it's not intellectually impossible for people to believe. They are morally unwilling to believe. And there must be regeneration. God must be at work. There must be regeneration to produce and to preserve saving faith. And faith must have hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when we talk to unbelievers, our goal is not to come up with some clever argument. It is to bring them to the Word of God, because that is what is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, not any clever analogy that we can come up with. It's not just initial creation that is only due to God's work. Man's recreation, man's salvation is also only due to God's work. Both are monergistic, which is just a big word to say it is a work of God alone, and both are to the glory of God alone. Look back at Romans 1, verse 21. It says, they did not glorify him as God. And it adds after that phrase, or give thanks. They were not thankful. I want to shift the focus from the secular world here to you very pointedly and personally. Are you thankful? Are you praising God? Is one of the traits of your life that you are a thankful person, that you are praising God for even just little things like the life and breath that he has blessed you with and the creation that you see every day? Are you a thankful person? Do you seek to glorify God as the chief end of your life? Is that what your constant thought is about? My prayer is that none of us in this room would be guilty of failing to glorify God, failing to be thankful, that none of us would trade in the infinitely satisfying and sufficient and dazzling glory of God for anything less than him. See, the big issue here is bigger than apologetics. It's not about winning a debate about intelligent design. The ultimate concern of this chapter and of Genesis 1 and of this sermon and that I see of all of God's truth is that Christ would be glorified and that Christ would be magnified and worshipped. And when we honor his word and his works, he is glorified. One writer has summarized it this way: God's chief end in creation was himself, and identifies his chief end as being his glory. Because he is the God of glory, he created in his glory, of his glory, by his glory, and through his glory. In creation, God's glory is burst forth in such a way that his glory can be identified and experienced, even if in just a small way. Creation has emanated from his glory for his glory. In this way, we can say that creation is his glory. I don't know if you followed all that, but the big idea is that everything is about the glory of God. And I want to show you in our text, turn back to Genesis 1, five ways that the Creator is revealed and magnified in his creation. Five ways that the Creator God is revealed and magnified in his creatures. If you have your outline there, the first one is the effectual Word of God. Effectual, E-F-F-E-C-T-U-A-L. In other words, it affects what it says. It causes or creates the effectual Word of God, verses 20 through 21. The second one is the blessing of God, in verse 22. I think you might have an extra blank in your outline. Just ignore that. This is the blessing of God. Thirdly, the goodness of God, in verses 23 through 25. And the last two, the plural persons of God. That is the text that says, let us make man in our image. And we'll talk about that. And then lastly, the praise deserving of God. First, the effectual word of God. Let's read verses 20 through 21 again. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, and with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. This first chapter of the Bible begins with God's word, God speaking. If you look at verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. If you go down to verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters below be gathered." And at the end of the verse it says, "And it was so." In verse 11, it says, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and on it goes. At the end of the verse it says, "And it was so." Verse 14 and 15, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night." At the end of verse 15, and it says, "And it was so." Very similar thing in verses 20 and 21. Verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind." At the end of the verse, it says, "And it was so." Every time God says something, it happens just that way. That's what that phrase, "and it was so," means. It happened exactly that way. This is exactly how it happened. God creates by the word of His power. It's just an amazing thing. And He sees that it is good. He repeatedly says that it was good. It was perfect. One of the amazing things and the amazing ways God is revealed and magnified in this passage is that He just speaks and He creates out of nothing. I don't know if you think about that. The idea there's nothing and then God just speaks and there it is. It's just an amazing thing by divine fiat. Let there be out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Merely by saying the words. Romans 4:17 says that God calls into existence that which does not exist. It's just an amazing, amazing thing that the Scriptures praise God for. Let me read you a verse. You might want to jot this down. We won't turn there. But Hebrews 11 and verse 3. This is an important cross-reference. It says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." It is by faith that we believe this. And it is also by faith that atheists and agnostics and others believe the world was not created by the Word of God. It is by faith in their words that scientists understand the world was prepared a different way. It is by faith that they believe an explosion caused the exquisite order and all these things in the universe that we see. Let's be clear. The supposed conflict between religion and science is not a conflict between fact and faith. It is a conflict between faith and faith. There are two religions. Evolution is a religion. It is a dogma. Make no mistake about it. It's a faith as much as anything else, and you could argue the point that it requires more faith. But these are two religions going head-to-head, two phases in conflict. And the more we learn about the incredible creation that God made, the incredible complexity, the more we cannot find the intermediate forms that were talked about before, the more faith it requires to believe that there is no intelligent designer. Origins science, the science of how things began, is outside of the observable or the testable or the repeatable scientific method. This is an issue of faith, not just about facts. And you can have someone with a whole bunch of PhDs with all the academic credentials. They can have more degrees than a thermometer. But if they deny what Genesis 1 says, God's question to Job in Job 38 would still apply. When God came to Job, He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And essentially, the message of that portion of Scripture is, if you weren't there, you need to close your mouth and listen to what God has to say. Since God is the only one who was there, shouldn't we trust Him and His Word and what He said about it? Amen? Now, the main point here is God's effectual Word. The Word of God that is spoken here in Genesis 1 not only reveals God's glory, it also reveals His sovereignty. Look at verse 10. And it says that God called, even the idea of that He named it, God called the dry land earth. In ancient Orient, the act of giving a name meant the exercise of sovereign right. This expresses God's claim of divine right and sovereignty and lordship over what He created, that He names it, He owns it. All creation is accountable to Him. God's word in creation was not merely a voice. Remember how John begins his gospel? It was not just a verbal thing. In the beginning was the Word, and John describes the Word as a person. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then it says in verse 14, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ. But just think about our Lord Jesus and His Word when He was here on earth. When He commanded things, not even the demons could disobey. You realize that? There's no example of a demon that would disobey what our Lord Jesus would command. When He walked on the earth, what amazed His disciples was even the wind and the seas obeyed Him. Now, it is true that God sovereignly allows sinful men to disobey His written Scripture. We're talking about sovereign commands, not suggestions here. In other words, God's effectual call or God's effectual command is effective. It is efficacious. It causes things to occur. It is invincible. When the Lord calls and commands Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus couldn't say, "No thanks. I think I'm just going to stay here in the tomb." And nor did Saul of Tarsus at God's effectual call when God called him. God's call also causes what it calls for. It's the same way that God called light out of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of this. The same way that God called that into existence, He does a very similar thing in our own dark hearts when He brings the gospel to bear. God's effectual word in the new creation or in the original creation is life-giving. It is powerful. It accomplishes its purpose, and it doesn't return void, as Isaiah said. Over and over again, we read in this chapter, "Then God said, let something happen," and it says it happened just that way. And this is one of the amazing ways that reveals and magnifies our Creator. Turn to Psalm 33, if you will. As the psalmist reflects on this, he praises God this way. Verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." The result, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." That should cause us to be in awe of a God who can just speak and it's done. He commands things and they stand fast and they happen. It doesn't say there that God spoke and then millions and billions of years later, things very gradually formed by naturalistic processes and finally it happened. The Hebrew grammar here and in Genesis 1 has a very close connection between what He said and what happened. It's very emphatic. I was thinking this week, every biblical example we have of the Lord Jesus commanding a miracle here on earth, it happens like that. Virtually always instantaneously. There's one where He healed a blind man and He chose to do it in two parts for an intentional reason. But every time we have the Lord commanding, it happens when we're speaking of miracles. And going back to Genesis 1, this is what's going on here in verse 20 through 21 where God calls forth, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures," or perhaps a better translation would be, "Let the water swarm with swarms," because the same word is used both as the noun and the verb there. The Hebrew has a wordplay using the same word. The New King James has somewhat of the idea. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. The idea here is not that there was just a little here, a little there, that there were some fish eggs and they matured and after a while they grew. The language indicates that God called forth instantly immense swarms and schools of fish and sea creatures. If you've ever seen some of those videos where they have these massive schools and swarms and they're just moving around in incredible harmony, that's what's implying here happened just like that. It's almost like Jesus when he had the disciples one time, they were fishing all night, they hadn't caught anything, and He says, "Put the net on the other side," and they put the net there and it swarms with all these kind of fish. That's somewhat of the idea. Remember, Jesus did another miracle, didn't He, where a whole bunch of fish were created out of nothing. There was a little boy who had just a few fish and some loaves, and Jesus had him bring those to them, and He created enough fish to feed 5,000 people, enough loaves to feed 5,000 people. That is a creation just like here. The Word who was with God and who was God, as John 1 says, gives a little sample of that same power and some of His creative miracles here on earth.
In just a few days, we'll be celebrating the close of one year and the beginning of a new one with all its promise. make a resolution to join us each Tuesday at 4 p.m. for Transforming Grace, where you will hear how the Word of God is the only way one can achieve true peace and contentment. Next week, a message about the consequences when God speaks.
You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.